Okay, so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to start off with some Bible verses. And I did say I would send this to you, but I'm doing a whole bunch of things at the moment. And I just didn't get to typing all this out, but I will send this page. What I did was to think, what is the foundation of the Bible's approach to suffering? And there are two sides to it. The one is the consequence. But where does it originate? And when it comes to thinking about God and suffering, and I haven't forgotten to pray, we'll pray in a moment, but there are three views. The one is that there isn't God, because if God was good, there wouldn't be suffering. We've spoken a bit about that. The other view is that God has a plan for the world, his big plan, and suffering is in this world, that's under his judgment, and we complicate that with our sins and unbelief and all kinds of stuff. And that what God does in the Christian life is that here and there he intervenes to tweak something to fit in with his plan. That's a view that's put forth. And then there's the other view. And the other view says that whatever happens in my life, even inexplicably and mysteriously, even in my failings and sins, God works his own will and plan. Now that, I'm persuaded, is the biblical view.
He doesn't need to tweak anything.
No, he's not intervening here and there. And people have written all kinds of different things about this, and there was a Durmany that had a particular view all his life, and then when his son got into some stuff and there was suffering, suddenly he changed his view. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to change our view because something is difficult for us to handle. If the Bible lays out a truth and it shocks us, then we need to adjust. I mean, that's what Habakkuk does. He's adjusting all the way, and then he ends up with this magnificent statement of faith. So we want to pray for God's help now, and then I'm going to read some Bible passages to you. All of them are contained in the A4 page that I will send you, and you can look them up at your leisure. It is potent stuff. But this is the true God. So let's pray and we ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for our privileged time together. And we pray that as today we really are, as in the previous two talks and the next two to come, we are looking at you, Lord. We are looking at you and how you work. And most people in the world don't consider you fully. But we are coming to your true word, the Bible, and we are asking you to shape our thinking and adjust our thinking even when it's difficult for us. So that we may not worship a God that is partly of the Bible and partly of our adjustment or made to fit into other people's thinking, but that we may follow you like the Lord Jesus did, like Job did, like Joseph did, like your apostles did. And may we know the fullness of the same Spirit enabling us to imitate Christ in all these things, so that as we encounter suffering and as we have friends who encounter it, we are able to give a biblical perspective, even though that may challenge people really deeply. So help us, for Jesus' sake, and glorify your name through us, we pray. And may those who are going through particular suffering today, who are going to hear this message, I think we're sending it out to nearly 20 people. Lord, may they also hear and think and be encouraged in the truth and given grace to stand firm and shine for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'm not going to read all the verses. But in Genesis 6, God talks about how his heart is grieved when he looks at the world and the sin in it. The Greek view that some Christians have taken on in history is that God experiences no emotions. I'll just believe the Bible, and I'm going there. It was influenced by Greek thinking. But that's not, you know, what does Jesus do over Jerusalem when he sees it in its sins? He weeps. When he sees what death and unbelief has caused at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps. And there's the man without sin. So it's encouraging. And we need to remember those kind of things. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, pray to your Father. God loves the world. We need to remember all those, because what I'm going to read now is really challenging. Moses is complaining to God when God says, I want you to speak for me. Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to me. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Exodus 4, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Wow. I remember the first time I read that verse, I sat back, because it was a time where the charismatic healing conventions were big, and you know, the guys were loud and bold in their adverts. The Lord wants you healthy, God can heal you. And, you know, he can, but he doesn't always do it. Shuff, that was a really potent verse for me to take in. Listen to Job, and we did look at Job last week, but I want to read from one of the chapters I didn't read from, just a couple of verses. And Job is talking to the Lord. Man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you in judgment? Talking about himself. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So look away from him and let him alone. What a view Job has of God. You have determined his days. You fix limits. I don't know how that works in the mystery of things like suicides. I am not God, clearly. And there are times where you just sit and think, I don't know, Lord. But the way the Bible comes to us is to say you take what is plain and clear. And you use that as your foundation, and then you make adjustments for your own thinking around that. You don't start with your own thoughts or popular thinking and then come to the Bible. You're going to get into trouble that way. Can't go that way. Got to start what's clear and abundant. Then, so that's Job talking to God. He accepts that his days are determined, and he's already said the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. It's within the plan of God. Lamentations, which is a book most people don't read, and yet it has got a couple of really brilliant statements in it. Listen to this. Lamentations 37, chapter 3 and verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Now this is a lament. Jeremiah the prophet lamenting over the judgment upon coming upon Israel, Judah. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now Job has said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So it's an echo of the same verse. Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled. Some of these statements are not easy to accept, but we have to know the truth. Amos, echoing Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, but Amos chapter 3, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And it's in the midst of a chapter of Amos summoning up the witnesses speaking against Israel for their sin. There's Matthew 10, which is a much nicer verse, but in a way, it calls us well known. It's the sparrow. The Lord saying, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And he wants them, don't be afraid, he says, three times in this little section. Matthew 10:26-31. And in the midst of it, he's saying, don't be afraid. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then his illustration of this is, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And that verse requires a view of God's involvement in the world that is actually, I think, too hard for our brains to take in, to absorb. Not a sparrow falls, not apart from the knowledge, although it does say that elsewhere, but apart from the will God determines. Now we can go on, we can look at Acts and Romans and 2 Corinthians, which is the book on suffering. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, but we're going to come look at him. Thessalonians, Philippians, James, and Hebrews, and 1 Peter, the whole letter, is addressed to suffering Christians. And Peter just says, and I'll wrap up for now with this comment. And again, bear in mind that it's persecution that he's talking about. My dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But you will find preachers and big name teachers and TV evangelists, God deliver us from them, and these creatures saying, you know, God only wants you happy and healthy. Peter says, no, don't think that the suffering is something strange. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's the New Testament perspective on suffering. Now, it is particularly about being faithful to Christ. And that's how he goes on. And Hebrews takes the angle, and I suppose we'll get to that later, but it takes the angle that all the suffering they were going through for being Christians is all part of God's loving discipline. That's the perspective to see it from. We tend to want to see, well, have I sinned in some way? Or where is God? And the Bible is saying, no, you're looking at it wrongly. You need to see it as the workings of the Almighty, the All-Wise, and the All-Loving and Gracious God. And he has his own plan and purpose in that. So that is the biblical perspective. That's where it comes from. This is not heaven, and it never will be on earth, although we get little tastes of heaven. So I mention these things, and I've spent 15 minutes talking about them because you're not going to read them in the newspaper, and two-thirds of the pulpits and reverends and so-called prophets and so-called apostles are not going to say these things. But we come back to the Bible.
There's a verse in the Bible that says every good and perfect gift is from above.
Yes.
And then I heard some people say it's not good and perfect, it's not from God. But that's not true.
No, that's not true. No. Yeah. No, that is correct. So every verse quoted, you want to look at the context and just see what's going on there. But, I mean, I think that's from James. I think it's James. So how does James... How does James 1 start? It's the classic mistake is taking verses out of context. We all do it because we can't always remember the context. But James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, verse 2, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So what he says is that suffering you're enduring for being a Christian is, although it may come from an evil source, it, like Job, God is overruling it to develop perseverance in it. How do you, yeah, so, alright. We okay there? I want to go back to Hannah. Look at some key Old Testament figures. Hannah. She's got two problems. Hannah.
Yes.
In the Old Testament.
Childless and
1 Samuel. She's 1 Samuel.
She's barren.
She's barren. She has no children.
And she's being ostracized.
And the other wife is giving her a hard time. Actually, got three problems. And what's her husband like?
Unfeeling.
No.
Not unfeeling.
He's very sensitive, but lacking in understanding. Because he says, "Am I not better to you than two sons?" Ah, Pell, come on. This guy really doesn't understand. This guy doesn't understand what's going on there. So he's a good guy. He is a good guy, and it's lovely because some guys just would say, "Get a grip." But he does love his wife. Why didn't God just give her a son? What was the big deal? Why does she have to suffer? Why does she go through the intensity? Because God is setting up a very interesting little pattern that pops up in the Bible of women who can't have children. And then they have a child, and it's a special child. Now, we know all about that principle because that's Mary having... Well, it's not that she can't have children. She hasn't had sex yet. And she's going to be pregnant. My word. And so there's this little, it's a subtle thing. But there are a couple of examples like this. And so what you see in Hannah is this magnificent example of selfless prayer. Lord, give me a son. I'll give him to you. Wow. That's fantastic. That is. Yes, that is amazing. And you know that Samuel's going to be special, and he is. Because if you trace what goes on, Samuel is the one who comes and anoints David, who will be the great king of the Old Testament. And when Matthew talks about Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, son of David, the king. Strong. Fulfiller, the one who inherits the prophecies given to David about having a son and an eternal kingdom. So the Lord could have just given him a son, but he wouldn't look special. Although if you grew up to be a prophet, you would say, well, that's fine. But this son is remarkable. And he definitely is special, and God uses him. Yeah, interesting. And there's Hannah. I mean, how does she respond? She doesn't respond in being vindictive, which we are tempted to do when people are really cruel and hurtful. She doesn't. She turns to God. Ah, what a great example, you know. So, and God, that's how the Lord works. You know, that 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 statement that the Old Testament examples and what happened to them are written down for us so that we should learn not to set our heart on sinful things like they did, and so many were punished for their sins. And he says that twice, so we assume that's Paul's, one of the things he frequently preached and taught. And we need to take the lesson. So you look at Hannah, and you look at her with admiration, and you think, Lord, thank you for such stirring up this godly woman of faith. Great. Thank you, Lord. There's benefit. So we learn and we're encouraged by the example. Whereas if she just had a son, we would have said, well, thank you, Lord. Good. Lots of people have sons. But she's a remarkable woman. And again, wouldn't it have been so nice if the Lord had just said, Hannah, you're not going to have a son. But I want you to just hang in there because I'm going to give you a son, you know, in 2 years' time. And all the angst. But then her faith would have been useless. There would have been no need for faith. She could have just, well, small need. But, you know, it would have taken the sting out of it, the benefit out of it. But looking at her persevering, her selfless prayer, her approach to God in the situation, her non-retaliation, it just sharpens the whole thing. And again we see this. God does not usually tell us why we go through certain things in life. No easy way around that. One day we will find out. One day we will know. And I wish I could tell everybody, but God doesn't tell in most people. Joseph, in Genesis, Job, Hannah, Daniel, who we're going to look at now, Hosea, in the shocking thing that God asked him to do, the family of Lazarus. He didn't tell any of them. He just expects them to see their life is in God's hands and to walk by faith and to trust him and not be like Habakkuk and badmouth God in the first 4 verses of chapter 1, or like Jonah, to run away from God to try and avoid him. He expects us to be like Jesus, and that is we seek to please God no matter the situation, no matter how hard it is, no matter what it will cost us. That is the walk of faith. That is what Jesus modeled. That's where it is.
And one day we will know.
And one day we will.
And we will give glory after glory after glory.
That's right. That's right. So if you think of, you know, if Sean Bezaidenhout hadn't been addicted and then come to the point of total, you know, his marriage had failed, and then come to the point where he was just prostrated out before God on the carpet. We wouldn't have the Ministry of Commentaries for Africa today like it is, because it's through his kindness and support and endeavor that we've got this platform. So, and it's reaching people. You know, you can't second guess God. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I can't tell those things. We can't. No Christian can tell everything. Can't answer all the difficult, and there are difficult questions. Oh yes, there are. No question about that. But there's enough evidence to say, hey, but the wise way to go is to trust him. As Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And of course, God the Father did organize the death of Jesus, and Jesus did trust him. So what Job said in potential, Jesus actually did. So we see that, and those are meant to strengthen and encourage us. And we're meant to read the scriptures and think about God's suffering and his purposes from this direction. But we live in a world, especially the Western world, that says avoid suffering. You have the right. You have the right to a pleasure-filled life, joy and happiness, which is all guff and rubbish because we're all sinners. So it's exactly the opposite, but we are sold this all the time. And you watch the soap or the movie, and there's not a wrinkle in sight, unless they're selling wrinkle cream. There's not a wrinkle in sight. No one has grey hair. None of the women have grey hair. But, you know, and it's all this plastic world. Everything works out. And all the stories, even though there's drama in them, they're all happy, wonderful. But life, that's not life. Not in this world. It will be in the world to come. So we have to change our perspectives, because unless we talk to ourselves and we read the scriptures regularly, and not just like five verses, but read the book, read the chapter, and the next chapter. We need that as the antidote to the poisonous, self-centered, selfish view that the world sells us. And of course, when it's promoting its stuff, it's only trying to sell something. All right. So, I'm getting distracted. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Daniel. What happens to Daniel? Give us his life story, quickly, 1 minute.
He's taken into exile.
How does that start? Nebuchadnezzar flattens Jerusalem. There's a war. Blood all over the place, cruelty, pillage, you name it, theft. Right, he's taken off, exile of Babylon. And then?
Doesn't get the food he likes.
Yeah, well, first of all, his name's changed. His name's changed, although he gets his name back later in the book. His name's changed in the pagan courts, got to learn a new language.
And he's trained up to be a
useful guy in the royal court and the officials. Him and his three buddies. And from pretty soon after getting there, bang, there's the food. And he feels he needs to take a stand. So he takes a stand. He does it graciously and politely, but firmly. God honors it. Now we don't know if his family's with him. We don't know if they were all killed, some killed. We don't know. But he would have known people that bled and died way back in Jerusalem. It's devastation. They say that on the Holmes-Rahi stress index, that relocating to a new place to live is one of the top stress factors. Well, he was forcibly taken from a blood spilled setup. Who knows how he went in that battle? And we don't know if he's got family. He's got some pals, which is helpful. But, how you measure that in the Holmes-Rahi thing. And then you've got a king whose standard response is, you do this or your home will be broken down and you'll be fed to the lions or burned in the flame. Yes, that's right. So what does he do? He does at the beginning what he does when they threaten him with feeding him to the lions. He is totally inflexible for God. Just like Jesus. Just like Paul. Just like Joseph. Just like Job. That's exactly where he is. He's totally inflexible. With what God says, I will not depart. Do what you want, Tom. Yo. And he becomes a man of great repute. And he witnesses to at least two kings. Three. Although the third one is like a half king. But Nebuchadnezzar appears to be converted. Incredible. There's debate over is he converted. I'll take it that he's converted. I mean, some magnificent statements he makes about the Lord. And Darius is impressed with him. You know, what kind of person from another captive culture has the opportunity to have a great spiritual impact on the lives of two pagan kings? One, you could argue at that stage, the two most powerful men on earth, although I don't know who was roaming around other parts of the world, but certainly in that world area, they were the top dogs. And Daniel has this shining witness. His friends also shine. Could God have done it another way? Yeah, I guess he could have. Did he? No, he chose that way. What do we do? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you fit in. And you stand faithful. That's the pattern, again and again and again. When you don't know why, what do? You walk according to what you do know and in the light of Scripture. That's what Joseph does, Job, and you follow it through. All of them. So the same thing is coming to us. Repeatedly, don't go the sinful way. Don't go and do evil things. Walk in faith. Honor God. Please Him. Will you come out as the top dog? Not necessarily. The lions might eat you. Certainly if you live in the first century. And if you live in countries like Pakistan, where there's great persecution of Christians, you may really suffer. You know, the other kinds of suffering, not just death. And so it's known for people to come home and their wife has been taken off and married to a Muslim, forcibly raped. Gone, you got nothing, children gone. That's it. Islam. Anyway. But not just there, communism, Chinese communism, Russian communism. Again and again, Khmer Rouge, Cambodia. All over the place. Daniel just shows a great consistency. And you and I read him, and I don't know. Andrew's got a commentary on Daniel. I haven't got a commentary on Daniel, but I love that. That book is astounding. And he, what a guy. One of the great characters of the Old Testament. But what horror he goes through, and yet he stands firm. Why has God kept his story? To encourage us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, Paul says. That's the perspective we need. One of the reasons for the story. And all the suffering around Daniel, and the testing, and the hardships, and are the lions going to eat me? Am I going to be turned into toast? Made into crisp? Dust, charcoal, in the fire, whatever. All those kind of questions. They enrich his example for us. And you say, well, if Daniel could do it in a pagan court, then I can stand up for God no matter where I am. Okay. So we're motivated and we're encouraged. And his suffering and the difficulties add luster. Makes him shine more brightly. Much more brightly than if he had just been taken to a pagan country and stayed Christian. All the other stuff just adds, underlines, brighter, brighter. That's what it does. That's what the Bible's calling us to do. What about Hosea? Ow. Calvin, John Calvin, was so shocked at reading Hosea that he said it was not literal. And I can't agree with my dear brother John, and I look forward to hearing his corrected perspective in heaven. Because he was flat wrong. But being told to marry a prostitute, when I look at the Bible, I see no reason to doubt that. None. You know, the God of the Bible does work differently. We know that because we pray this way and then this happens and you think, gee, Lord, we just had a little example of that, praying about something. And my goodness, we prayed for 1 week. It was the whole rate divorce question. And we, you know, we're thinking, okay, you know, maybe I should extricate myself. And it just did turn totally 90 degrees and took a direction we never thought of. Really. God is a God of mystery. But then we pray, your will be done. So Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. And he goes through the humiliation. You can just imagine him telling his friends, who are you inviting to the wedding? Nobody. Of course. Who's going to invite? And all the advice, boy, did they advise Job, but boy, they would have advised Hosea. But he would have said, the Lord has said, that's it. And so not stupid. The guy wouldn't be stupid. To marry someone, is it possible for a prostitute to be converted? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about male prostitutes and others. Hey, you want to close that door? Or Andrew's going to run. Thanks, Andrew. And the point here is that Israel is like a prostitute. That's the point. And but you know, it's one thing to bring the message to them. It's another thing to actually get one of your prophets to marry someone who is like that and go through the heartache and the humiliation. And you know, when people would have seen Hosea walking down the street, his enemies would have probably laughed at him when Gomer left him. Or even when they heard about the marriage, and others would have just lowered their voices and avoided him. Because what are you going to say to the guy? Yeah, the hurt. But he bore it. And of course, what happens to Jesus on the cross? You know, he is mocked to the nth degree, but we'll talk about that. So there is Hosea. What's his example? When you don't know what God is doing, faithful obedience. When you do know what God is doing, faithful obedience. And he does what God says. Was there a happy ending? Yeah. Hosea got to heaven. I'm not being funny. He got to heaven by the grace of God. And he is at peace. But in this life, you are not. I don't enjoy the book of Hosea. What about Habakkuk? Now, we've talked about Habakkuk. All the angst over the nation, sinful, one president going to bed with a couple of million dollars under his bed, which is all illegal, another one. Yeah, so I could multiply the examples very close to home. And Habakkuk looks at this and he says, Lord, you're not doing anything. I've been praying for a long time and you don't do anything. Where is God? It's all your fault. And then he wishes he never prayed that. Because God does tell him what he's doing, and that terrifies him even more because the Babylonians are coming. But we look back. Habakkuk's one of my favorite prophets. I look at him and I say, hey, brother, I feel for you. I can identify with you, though. You look at, do we know anything about political instability? Oh, yeah. Yes. Isaiah did too, in the year the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord seated on the throne. A throne. Okay, God rules. Help me to remember that, Lord. So we see that one. We see Habakkuk. We see his magnificent conclusion in faith. We look at him, wow, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit in the vine, no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in it. He makes my feet like a hind's feet, a buck, a cliff string. I can negotiate the heights. That's what he's saying. With the Lord, I could do this. And you see this magnificent book, but he goes through all the sweat, and he doesn't know if he's going to die when the Babylonians come. Is it next month? Is it next year? Is it 10 years? Is it 5 years after he's died and gone to be with the Lord? God doesn't tell him. No, no, you just walk in faith, brother. My son, walk in faith. And you'll grow. And by the way, Habakkuk, you know, in 2024, there's this guy's going to preach a series of sermons and write little Bible reading notes, and it's going to go through Africa based on your story. Habakkuk would have had no clue. He would have just thought you were smoking something, because you can't tell. What God wants is the faithful obedience and saying, well, Lord, I don't understand necessarily. If it's sin and I'm suffering as a result of my sin, well, okay. And David certainly suffered as a result of his sins, though he was forgiven. Forgiveness does not remove consequences, as we saw last week. And his were devastating. And made worse by the fact that he caused them. So he had lived through the consequences, and knowing he was a direct cause. Wow. That must have been painful. But the lessons of us. Habakkuk comes through it. We have 1 minute. Jesus doesn't warn Lazarus, whom he loves, and the sisters whom he loves. Listen, guys, you know, just a week's trial, hardship, sickness, death, I'll raise you. No worries. No, didn't tell him a word. If you believe, that's it. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. So the test question is, do you believe? Yes, I believe Jesus can raise the dead. Will he always do it? Well, the end of this world, yes, and he does it a few other times. But it's not the norm. But at the end, he will raise us all to life. And we will enjoy glory. And Paul says, and with this I'm closing today, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. How's that for a thought? Where does Jesus promise in a day of the blasphemy of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Where does Jesus promise true and lasting, the place of true and lasting treasure to be placed? In heaven. Store up your treasure in heaven. That's the challenge. We have to constantly look at the way we think and bring it under scripture. Otherwise, we may say bad things about God.
But I think it is a good thing that sometimes
Oh, no.
It's not that we don't have faith. Yeah. But we do ask questions. Mm-hmm.
So you can see the how long questions in the Psalms and Habakkuk. So, so there's no sin in asking the question. The problem is the world, when it says how long, is actually wanting the next breath to deny God. So we mustn't buy that lie. But it's all around us, and so it's a pressure thing. And it's grown in the last 200 years. Wow. It's really surged.
There's a verse in Isaiah, and I don't know where, but it's always a bit of a comfort to me. And it says that God is speaking. It says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And so, your point, he doesn't mind. But the whole point is always that we go to him.
So the rest of the verse says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And he's rebuking sinful Israel for their evil and corruption. And he goes on to lay into the women and the men and the... No, sure. So, and God is not offended by asking questions. We see that from Job. And David in the Psalm sometimes asks very pointed and makes pointed statements. Take your hands out your garments. The folds of your garments. Take your hands out your pockets and do something. God is not offended by that. It's actually wonderful that we can say almost anything to God, and in deep suffering, Job says some potent things. Sure. But God never rebukes him.
It's also not wrong to say, will you take it away from me now?
Sure.
Time of testing come to an end yet.
So Paul does it. Remove my thorn in the flesh. The Lord says no. Jesus, if it's possible, but not my will, but yours be done. So, and I really am thankful to you, Rita, for asking this question. And I know it's not just an academic question. But it does open up a massive and difficult subject, because you can know the theory and the teaching, but actually to go through it is quite a challenge. But we need it. We need to face some of the difficult questions, and we need to look at them as long as we are listening to what God says and understanding that we, in this world, we won't have all the answers. But there is enough to keep us on track and walking with him and looking forward to the day when we will know, and where we will also be perfect, and where we will no longer sin ourselves. All right, next week I want to look at the Lord Jesus. He did not spare his own son.
Wow.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have touched on some really challenging things today, and some really difficult verses. And we do live in a world where we can see the reason for some suffering. We think when we see other suffering that there could be a valid, a good reason, a constructive reason. We do remember that this is a sinful world, and there's amazing beauty and kindness and goodness in it, and it shouldn't actually be there, and it's only there by your amazing grace. And we have the offer of salvation that we can extend to the most sinful, judgment-deserving people, and we too deserve your judgment, and yet in and through Jesus we've inherited amazing grace and love and glory to come. Oh, and the privilege of being your friends and your children adopted into your family. Thank you so much. And yet there are times, Lord, many times, where we look at some suffering and we think, we feel that there can't be a valid reason. But then we still sin, so our own minds are clouded. And help us to accept that. Help us to listen to you and walk close to you like Jesus did. And next week we come to look at our blessed Savior. And we do pray that as we look at him, you would help us to think afresh of the statement in Philippians where it said he made himself nothing and humbled himself even unto death, death on the cross. Help us to think about that. We do want to pray that you'll help us to be more like Jesus in our words and thoughts, in our attitudes and actions, and that you may be glorified in our life even when we go through trial and tribulation, and that even then we would, as Job said, though you slay him, yet will he trust you. Help us to voice our faith because you have proved your amazing love for us in the death of your son on the cross. We know that you love us. Help us that knowledge may keep us in the difficult times where we can't work out why certain things have happened. May the light of the truth in Jesus keep us in the darkness and the dark times of suffering. We pray in Jesus' name.